I have a question for you, brethren. I normally start with a question, don't I? But I think it's quite an important one, and hopefully we will answer it as well, and you probably already know the answer. Here's the question. Is the Holy Spirit enough? Big question. Is the Holy Spirit enough? Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Just going to have a look at one or two little scriptures here to show what God does through the Holy Spirit. If you turn to Genesis chapter 1 and the first two verses, 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was, it says was, it should be, became, without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now, we have a new booklet now called about the Trinity. And I think you all understand and we know it's not a person. So this is not someone walking on the surface of the water. This is the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. Let's go to Psalm 104 and we'll see what happened. Psalm 104 and verse 30. Because, you know, people still argue, don't they, about the six-day creation and all that sort of stuff. Verse 30, Psalm 104, "You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." So when the Holy Spirit was there, that's what happened. God renewed the face of the water, and we know he parted the waters too. But the whole face of the earth was renewed. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Verse 3, and we'll see another aspect of how this was done, because where did the physical come from, brethren? Hebrews 11 and verse 3 says here very clearly, "Through faith we understand," because obviously we weren't there to witness it, so no man was there to witness it. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So everything physical, you look out there, brethren, all those beautiful flowers and the trees and the grass, everything came from the Spirit originally. Every single thing. Look out on a night into the vast stretches of the universe. As far as the eye can see, you can get the most powerful telescope, you still can't see to the end. All of that was made by and through the Holy Spirit. That's where it came from, brethren. There was a time when the physical didn't exist. Let's go to Zechariah 4, verse 6. Zechariah, that's just before Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 4. Verse 6. And this is an angel talking to Zerubbabel. "Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So God does everything through his Holy Spirit. Now let's have a look at a very, very important verse, brethren. And I'm not saying I fully understand this verse. Maybe some of you do. If you do, please come and tell me afterwards. Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. "Now unto him," that's God, "that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think." Even if you think about something before you get down to pray about it, God knows about it. "According to the power that works in us." Now, if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you feel powerful on the inside? And yet we have this power of the Holy Spirit in us, brethren. That's what it says. It's not me saying it. The Bible tells us that. "According to the power that works in us." Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. A verse you all know quite well. This is the day of Pentecost. And Peter goes into this quite long sermon. Acts 2 verse 38. And of course they're all wondering, what are they going to do? So Peter gives them the answer. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, brethren, when we repent and we're baptized, God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know we just get a small portion, a down payment of it. But we're given that very same Holy Spirit, brethren, and it's placed in you. So, is the Holy Spirit enough? We've all been given, if you're baptized, you've been given the Holy Spirit. Is it enough, brethren? Well, God's Spirit is not enough of itself. Now, you might be wondering about that, but there's a simple reason. Because we, brethren, have a certain amount of control over the Spirit in you. We'll see that later on. So you have amount of control, but we have to use it, brethren. And to do so, our will must be in line with God's will. You cannot use the Holy Spirit for any evil purpose. It's holy. It cannot be used in a wrong way. You can ignore it, and as we'll see later on, you can actually quench the Holy Spirit. How can a human being do that? Well, we can. We're not forced to follow the Spirit. Nobody forces you. Your arm doesn't get twisted up your back and you're pushed a lot, you know, along to do things. The Holy Spirit does not possess us. Satan and his demons, they will try and possess people. There's lots of examples, especially at Christ's time, of people who were possessed. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. God wants our willing cooperation with his Spirit. So there's a great deal of responsibility lies with ourselves in this. Because God gives us this control, a certain amount of control over the Spirit in you. Now, we all have a major problem, brethren. Let's go to Galatians 5, and the scriptures will tell us exactly what it is. Galatians chapter 5, and I want to look at verses 16 and 17. These are all verses you've probably read many, many times. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here's the problem. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There's a scripture, and I can't remember where it is off the top of my head, but it says, the sin that easily besets us. That's true. Where we are weak, that's where we're easily beset. Any of you who've been in the church a long time, you could tell me, don't want you to, by the way, but you could tell me, as I could tell you, exactly where your weaknesses are, because that's where we get attacked. Satan's not daft. He will not attack you where you're strong. Why should he bother? It's where our weaknesses lie, is where he kind of hones in on. Let's go down to, as I say, our flesh fights against the Spirit, and it's part of the natural man. Let's go down to verses 19 to 21, and it gives us a little list of the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of the which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And as we look at our nation, you can see all these in abundance, can't you? It's happening all the time. And I can't remember whether Brian said it a little in his sermon or whether I heard it somewhere else, but they said that with the dropping of religion, if you like, out of the society, all these things come up, because even you know, a false religion can hold down a certain amount of stuff that goes on. But once you freedom comes in and everybody can do what they like, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And we see it all the time, don't we, in this world today, especially the Western world. Now, as I get, we're asking the question, keep reminding you as we go along, is the Holy Spirit enough? Now, I want to look at two examples. I've looked at these examples before in other messages, but I want you to look at them this time from this angle. When we look at these two men, they both had the Holy Spirit. Ask the question, is the Holy Spirit enough, as we see what happens? The first one is King Saul. So let's go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 9. First of all, I want to establish with you that they definitely had God's Spirit. Now, some people might think, well, did they have the Holy Spirit? But we will see from Scripture, yes, they did. It's actually mentioned. The last verse of Samuel, 1 Samuel 9, verse 27. So here is Samuel and Saul walking down out of this city. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us. So obviously this servant is trailing them, following them along. So Saul turns to him and said, look, you go on ahead and we'll catch you up. And Samuel says to him, stand still, see. So the servant passed on, but stand you still a while that I may show you the word of God. Now let's go to the first verse of chapter 10. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance? Let's drop down to verse 6 and 7. And he's told here, look, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them and shall be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs have come unto you that you do as occasion serves you, for God is with you. Tremendous encouragement. Here he is anointed to be the first king of Israel. And Samuel said, God is with you. Wouldn't you all feel fantastic? Somebody came to you like that and said, you know, a man in a high position like Samuel was and told you God is with you. Wow. You wouldn't have any worries at all, would you? Let's go down to verses 9 and 10. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. So, Saul has God's Spirit. Is it enough, brethren? Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. I'm not going to go through the whole gamut of what Saul did, but we just touch on one case, really. 1 Samuel 15, verses 20 to 26. 1 Samuel 15, verse 20. Now, if you have the Holy Spirit, which Saul did, or anybody does, does it mean we never lie? Someone with God's Spirit, are they perfect? No, they're not, are they? And Saul said unto Samuel, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And he's standing right next to him, didn't he? The king, this king, Agag, is there and he's been told to destroy them all. So it's a bit hard to lie, isn't it, when the evidence is right there next to you, as it was in this case. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God in Gilgal. So now here he is, he's still got God's Spirit, and he's blaming other people for the problem. So it's not my fault, the people did it. That's human nature, isn't it? The big cop-out, you know, blame somebody else. Where are we? And thank you. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray you, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So again, Saul has God's spirit. Is it possible for a person to reject God and have God's spirit? Well, it is, isn't it? He's just done it. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, brethren, and we'll see what happens. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So God took away his spirit. Now, he did say about David, who we're going to look at next, that he would not take his spirit from David, but he did take it from Saul. But Saul had it up until that time. So again, you can ask the question, is the spirit enough, brethren? Now let's look at King David. 1 Samuel 16. And I guess this is a pretty shocking case, but we all know God has recorded in the Bible for us, for our learning. 1 Samuel 16. I'm having Brian's trouble finding the verse. Or the book, I should say. 1 Samuel 16. I'm going to look at verses 10 to 13. First Samuel 16, verse 10. Now this is where Samuel's been sent to Jesse, and God has already decided he was going to have the next king from his sons. So again, this is verse 10. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Now Samuel knew it was going to be one of the sons, so he's thinking, well, what's gone wrong? And, of course, Jesse had not even bothered to get David there, had he? He left him out there with the sheep, looking after the sheep. And he'd think, well, it's not going to be him, so we won't even bother. But that's not the way that God thought, was it? And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all your children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So again, we can establish there that David had been given the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to 2 Samuel. Brethren, have you ever, in your time in the church, ever come across a situation with a brother or sister, or you may have heard of something, and said to yourself, how could they possibly have done that? You mean he did this or she did that, and they're in the church and they've got God's Spirit? How could that possibly happen? Have you ever done that? I'm sure I've fallen into that trap. You think, how on earth could they do that and be baptized, you know, and be given the Spirit? But this story here tells us it's possible, brethren. 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 5. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And you'd think a man with God's spirit would say, Right, that's it. She's married. Forget it. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think that? You've got God's spirit, wouldn't you? Isn't that the reaction you'd have? But David didn't, did he? Now, he still had God's spirit, remember, brethren. We should see that very clearly. So David sent messages. He found out it was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sent messages and took her, and she came in to him and lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Now he's got a big problem, hasn't he? But you think, well, he's got God's spirit. What's he going to do? Well, he's not listening to God's spirit. Remember I said earlier, we've got to use it, and we'll see this later on. He has control over the spirit in him. In this case, he actually quenches it, doesn't listen to it, or whatever. And we know the rest of the story. Let's have a look at verse 6 now, through to verse 17. And again, brethren, as we read this, think about, here's a man who has God's spirit. Is it enough? Is it enough, brethren? And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him, you know, he sounds like he was a bit brusque with him. And with good reason, because he was no doubt feeling guilty, wasn't he, about what he'd done. He demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. This must be one of the first takeaways listed in the Bible. From the king. But I would imagine it's a pretty good spread that he's given him, isn't it? So anyway, he goes off with this. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, David said to Uriah, came you not from your journey? Why then did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down into my house to eat and to drink, and to lie with my life, my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this. He does not have God's spirit. Look at the character of the man. He's not got God's spirit, has he? But David has. So let's read on. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk, and at even he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. Again, here's David, a man with God's spirit. I'll get him drunk. That'll maybe do it. Maybe he'll go down then, you know. Just wander off as you would normally, stagger off home as people do from the pub every Saturday night, you know, out in the villages. But it didn't work, did it? But he has God's spirit, brethren. The point I'm trying to get across to you. And it came to pass in the morning, and I think this is really, really sad when you read this letter. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire you from him that he may be smitten and die. Again, David has God's spirit, and he's writing this death warrant, giving it to the man who he has betrayed, basically, hasn't he? And you think, how on earth could this happen? But it does, human nature, brethren. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And this man was faithful to the king and to his nation. And he died a heroic death. And he doesn't even know what caused it, does he? And he won't until he's resurrected. And I'm sure David will be one of the first ones allowed to see him. And will, no doubt, ask for his mercy and forgiveness about what he did. Even though he'll be a spirit being, I'm sure that's the way he'll feel about what he did. So sad, really. But you know, brethren, David is in denial. over this whole thing. He's got God's spirit, but he's in denial, because you've got to remember, he slept with Bathsheba. She tells him she's pregnant. He then thinks, I've got to get the husband here quickly, you know, because obviously it's got to be early on in the pregnancy. That doesn't work. They then go on for the 9 months, if it was a full term. She has the child, and eventually he takes her into his home. So we're not talking about just a few days or weeks. We're talking about months. And he's never repented about it so far, has he? He's in complete denial, and he has God's spirit, brethren. That's the amazing thing about this. He has God's spirit. Right, let's go to Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, brethren, just the next chapter. And we'll look at verses 5 through to 9. I'm not going to look at the whole story about the story that Nathan says to him about the rich man who had lots of sheep and this poor man who had one little ewe sheep. Well, the ewe is a female sheep, as you probably know. So anyway, he comes up to David, and this is what he says to him. Well, he's told him the story, sorry, and then David reacts. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And that's the bit that strikes me in this verse here. Because you apply that to Uriah. Did he have any pity for Uriah? Didn't, did he? What a wonderful example this was, the way God inspired this to be said. And David condemns himself, in a sense, with his own words. No pity. Because David had no pity, did he? Let's carry on reading. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. He didn't need to take Bathsheba away from Uriah, did he? And gave your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto you such and such things. He'd given him even more. Wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. God really laid it on him, didn't he? But you know, there was something about David. He was a man who would repent deeply. And he did. Let's drop down to verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Now I'm sure that this must have come up many, many times over David's life. This huge mistake he made, and we all make mistakes, and I'm sure all of us, if you've made a mistake, I have, I know that, and now and again it all comes back at you, doesn't it? And you think, if only you could forget, but we aren't. God can forget, but we can't. But let's go to Psalm 51, because, you know, David, I'm sure he was a completely changed man after this, and much more merciful than he would probably have been in the past. Because remember what he said, this man shall die straight away. Condemned him immediately, didn't he, when he heard the story. But you know, something we need to learn, and we do learn from our mistakes, we realize how merciful God is to us. Absolutely fantastic mercy that God pours upon us. And it should make us merciful towards others. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He probably had a great deal of, you know, job trying to forget what had gone on. And it was all his own fault. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Jump down to verse 9 to 11. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So both him and Saul had the Holy Spirit, brethren. And he pleaded with God, please don't take it from me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. But as I say, I've used that just as examples to ask the question, is the Holy Spirit enough? And it wasn't, was it, in both cases? It wasn't. And of course, there is a reason for that. Now, what about us, brethren? Us here in the New Testament era. You know, unbelief is a great problem, I think, for us in this today's world, and it which can even affect God's power in us. Because remember, we read Ephesians 3:20, we have the power of God in us through his Spirit. Let's go to Psalm 78, because we get an example from physical Israel. Remember, these things are written for our learning. Psalm 78, let's go to verses 40 and 41. And this is what ancient Israel did. Physical Israel, we're spiritual Israel, but we can do the same. Obviously, we're in a spiritual wilderness, aren't we? How oft, verse 40, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yes, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. I wonder, do we limit God in our lives sometimes? I'm sure we do. I know I've done it myself, so I'm sure I'm not the exception. It's very easy for us to do it, isn't it? To limit God. Now let's have a look at an example in Mark 9 of a man. Mark 9, verses 23 and 24. Because initially we're just looking at this question of unbelief and how much control we have as human beings over the Spirit of God in us. Mark 9, verse 23 and 24. This is a man who has brought his son to Christ because his son is being tempted by a demon, being thrown in the fire and thrown in water. They're trying to kill him, obviously. And his father is at his wit's end. So he comes to Christ. And verse 23. Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And straight away the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help you my unbelief. You see, we can believe, and then unbelief can creep in and cancel out the faith that you have. It's very easy for that to happen. And again, it's a human thing. Now, let's have a look at what I would call an astonishing example, because this is to do with Christ, who was full of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we just have a down payment, don't we? But Christ was full of the Holy Spirit, absolutely full of it. And you could say he could do almost anything, couldn't he? Well, let's see what happens. Mark chapter 6. And this is quite astonishing when you think about it, brethren. Mark 6, verses 1 to 6. And he went out from thence and came into his own country. Now, there's a big clue there. He comes to his own country. And his disciples followed him, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence are this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? They've seen him grow up. And they were offended at him, offended at Christ. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Verse 5, brethren. Christ is full of the Holy Spirit. And look what happens. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. and he went around about the villages teaching. So the unbelief in that area stopped Christ from doing work he would have wanted to do.